What is a church? Well, according to the New Testament, a church is a field, a tree, a nation, a banquet, a flock of sheep, a kingdom, lampstands, yeast, workers in a vineyard, a pillar, a foundation, a bride, a body, a household, a temple, and a priesthood, to name a few. Lots of different descriptions of the church in the New Testament. Why so many metaphors? Why so many different descriptions of what we are? The amount of real estate in the New Testament devoted to describing what we are as a church, why not devote that space to describing what we're supposed to do? I mean, if the reason for knowing what we are is so that we'll do the right thing, why not just tell us, do this? I believe the answer is this. Doing what God wants us to do as a church requires knowing what we are as a church, what God wants us to be. I think one of the mistakes that churches tend to make in writing their mission statement is focusing only on what we're supposed to do and not enough on what we're supposed to be. But what we're going to do is going to be shaped and dictated and governed by what we perceive ourselves to be. If you have a business and your business, all the employees in your business think that you're a rec center, but in reality, you're a library, you're never going to get them to be very good employees. You can tell them again and again what they're supposed to do, and they might do it for a little while. They might acquiesce for a little while, but not for very long because they're not going to understand why. If you tell them, make sure everything's really quiet, you know, and get the books arranged, they're going to say, all right, but, you know, after a while, they're going to say, why do we care about quiet in a rec center? You know, and what are the books doing? And they're not going to go along with it. They're not going to be on board with it, because they're not going to understand what they're supposed to be. And so we need to understand these metaphors in Scripture, and we don't need to invent our own. You know, I hear that all the time. New ideas of what a church is supposed to be. One of the popular ones is the church is a hospital. I hear that all the time. Church is supposed to be a hospital. I mean, never mind all the metaphors in Scripture, all those 18 or however many in Scripture, I'll just make my own. And what happens is, if that's how you think of the church, if you think the church is mainly a hospital, then it's going to drive your priorities, and the whole church, everything in the church is going to become more and more people-centered, right? You might worship, but only in a way that seems to help people heal, because we're a hospital, right? And that's going to drive everything. Worship will be a means to a higher end of helping people heal. In the minds of other people, the church is mainly a classroom. As long as you're learning something, everything's great. And so everything's geared towards that. For other people, it's mainly a social club. And so it's a place where you can meet people and make friends and enjoy interaction with some nice folks. And so anything that doesn't involve building relationships gets de-emphasized. Others say, no, the church's main job is to transform culture. You know, you get out there and change the laws and change this culture. And again, that's a whole other set of priorities that's going to drive everything you do in the church. So today is sermon number 4 in our study of the mission of the church in Scripture. What does the Bible say our mission is? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to be? And so far we've looked at the 3 metaphors that are emphasized most often in Scripture: body of Christ, bride of Christ, and household of God. The household analogy helps us understand that we are to relate to God as our Father and one another as siblings and servants, slaves, and stewards of grace. The body analogy helped us understand that each one of us is a different body part, and we all contribute to the overall function of the body in different ways by using our spiritual gift, but we serve one another in order for the body to grow to maturity. The bride analogy helped us understand that we are responsible to be submissive to Him and to be beautiful to Him through holiness and purity and obedience, and especially love, exclusive love, fidelity, faithfulness. We are to love Him in that kind of way, and that's something that we didn't really have time. We sort of ran out of time last sermon, but we didn't explore this whole concept of loving God, but obviously that's the most important thing, right? Jesus called that the greatest commandment. As His bride, we must love Him, and that's not one of our responsibilities. That's our whole responsibility. The entire law summed up in that: love the Lord your God with all your being. And so for that reason, that's why I believe the most important study we have ever done, most important study I've ever done in my lifetime is the Loving God with All Your Heart study. If you haven't gone through that, boy, I'd sure urge you to do that. Because that's everything. Every single thing we do in the church, every single thing we do must be an expression of love to Him, or an effort to deepen our love for Him, or an effort to bring others more to love Him. So all of that is review. Now let's move on to the next metaphor. And actually, this next one, it's not just a metaphor. It's a group of related metaphors, all connected to the temple. The Bible refers to the church as stones in the temple wall, as lampstands inside the temple, as the entire temple structure, and as priests working in the temple. In fact, Peter uses three of those analogies in a single verse in verse 5 there. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. It says, "You also, like living stones," there's one, "are being built into a spiritual house," there's the whole temple, "to be a holy priesthood," inside the temple. So right there, you got all three in one verse. And this isn't the only place where you see this temple analogy. That's several places. Ephesians 2:21 says, "In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." And then in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." That's a lot of times to keep repeating that same analogy. I think it would be safe to say, based on all that, that any church mission statement that does not address our temple responsibility would be incomplete. Do you agree with that? So what does this mean? What does it mean for us to function as a temple? How do you do that? If you go to a swimming pool to swim, you go to a restaurant to eat, you go to a mall to shop, you go to a temple to do what? What is a temple for? What do temples do? And before you answer the question, here's something you need to know. There's actually two different words in the New Testament for temple, two different Greek words. One of them is hieron. That refers to the whole temple complex. That's what I think of when I think temple. I think of that, the court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of the Jews, court of the priests, and the court of, and then the structure itself, the holy place where the dwelling of God is, and the ark and all that, the Holy of Holies. That's hieron. That word is never used to describe the church. Every time the church is called the temple of God or the temple of the Spirit or any of that, it's never hieron. It's always the other word, naos. Naos was the word to refer just to the building, the holy place, the sanctuary, where the dwelling of God was, where the Holy of Holies was. Okay? So keep that in mind. That's what we are. We are a naos. We're the sanctuary. Where God's presence exists. So the point of the analogy, the reason we're called the temple or the sanctuary of God, anytime you see that word temple, you might want to scratch but sanctuary or holy place. The point of that is to teach us that we are the dwelling place of God. That's what the identity of the church is. It's a place for, it's the headquarters for the presence of God in this world. We understand God exists everywhere, right? He exists everywhere, but his presence isn't everywhere. Remember, his presence, the word is his face. When you see the word presence in the Old Testament, it's the same word for face, and it means it's the place where God turns his face toward you in a favorable relational way. That doesn't happen everywhere. The place that happens in the world is here, in the holy place, the sanctuary, where God dwells. 2 Corinthians 6:16, "We are the sanctuary, holy place of the living God. Just as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them." Do you see the connection between holy place and him being among us? That's what the holy place is, where he's among us, where he dwells. In fact, according to Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, when a person comes to church, they are actually coming into a greater expression of the presence of God even than existed on Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. We don't have time to go all through that passage, but it's amazing. Remember when God landed on Sinai and smashed the thing to pieces and the whole thing shook and there was thunder and lightning and trumpets and smoke and everything else, and anybody who touched it, even the bottom of the mountain, died and all that. That was an awesome display of the presence of God. Hebrews 12 says the church is an even more awesome display of the presence of God. But there's a problem with that. Because that's what the Bible says is true, but in our experience, do we really observe that happening? I mean, raise your hand if you've ever been in a church where it was actually difficult to draw near to the presence of God and experience the presence of God. I mean, that happens, right? If the church is a temple, how do we explain the fact that sometimes you go to church and it's hard, but other times you go and it's easy. You go to another church and it's very easy to experience the presence of God. Why is that? Well, it's because 1 Peter, look at verse 5, 1 Peter 2, 5. It says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. See, that's a present tense, ongoing reality. Each individual church is a holy place under construction. We're a sanctuary under construction. We're not there yet. This part of our identity as a church is a work in progress. This is why it's so hard to find a good church, because they're all under construction. And that's never any fun, right? How many of you enjoy driving through a construction zone? Nobody likes that. It's miserable. It's no fun. You get delayed. Everyone's frustrated because the road's just not what it should be yet. And the construction gets in your way. And to make matters worse, you so often drive through those things, and half the time you see one guy digging and seven other guys standing around watching. People who get frustrated with the church usually think of themselves as being like the driver, the commuter that's driving through the construction zone and being frustrated by the delay and inconvenience. But if you're a Christian, you're not the driver. You're not the commuter. You're one of the workers, right, in the construction zone. And if you're complaining, chances are you might be one of the seven instead of the one actually digging. See, commuters hate construction, but workers love construction. That's their livelihood. I can tell you one person in this church that loves construction. Dale. He's a crane operator. If there's not construction, he can't find work. He wants construction. See, the thing that determines whether you love construction or hate construction is, are you a crane operator looking for work, or are you a commuter looking for convenience? Which are you? When you walk in here, in this building, and you have a consumer kind of a mentality, expecting good service, like you would going into a store or a restaurant saying, okay, I'm ready to be served. Or do you come in here like a employee in one of those places saying, I'm here to serve. I just want to do a good job. See, when you see problems in a church, when you see problems in this church, and you find it's hard to encounter God here, it's hard to experience the presence of God here because of problems in the church, realize this is a temple that's under construction, and that should make you happy. Why? Because you're a brick. That's what it says. Look at verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built. You're one of the stones. You're one of the bricks in the wall. That's good news for you. If you come into a church like this, it has its problems, and it's not firing on all cylinders. When it comes to functioning as the presence of God and the dwelling place of God, you find it hard to meet with God here. You find problems. You come to a church like this that's a few bricks shy of a full wall, that should make you celebrate because you're a brick, right? That's job security for you. It's ludicrous for a brick to complain about an unfinished wall. The missing pieces in this church, the problems we have, that's all job security for you. I think part of the problem is we tend to think of the church as an establishment that we frequent as customers. We're just used to this consumer mentality in our culture. This is just what we do. You stop at Starbucks to get a coffee. You stop at a theater to get a movie. You stop at church to get some music and fellowship and teaching, and you just think of it that way. You think, okay, I'm going to carry my consumer mentality right into the church, and I come in here expecting prompt, courteous, friendly customer service. And that kind of attitude will kill the church. It'll kill it. If you attend here, you're not a customer frequenting a business. You are a major stone in a load-bearing wall in the temple of God. It just pains me to think of all the work, the wonderful things that go undone in the church of God because of the consumer mentality. Because think of a concert. What does a crowd at a concert ever actually accomplish? Nothing, right? Nothing. They come, they make a mess, they go home. There's nothing else. People who just think of the church that way, and they just sort of skip around from church to church. Oh, I'll attend here, I'll attend there, I'm here and there. And they're going around, and they're just sort of taking it in, sitting in back, watching. And they're never really a part of anything. Basically, or people who don't even come to church at all, they just say, well, I'll just do it on my own. Basically, what those people have done is excommunicated themselves from the church for no reason. They're not even in sin, but they've excommunicated themselves, and they're not really a part of the church. And just think about it. If we all did that, what if everybody did that? What if everybody went to a different church every week? There'd be no ministries, right? There wouldn't be enough. There'd be no way to do the various ministries that we do. We wouldn't be a church. There would be no churches. We'd be nothing. Everything God calls us to do as a church requires community, right? Especially the task of functioning as the dwelling place of God's presence. When you drive to church on Sunday, you need to be asking yourself a series of questions. What am I going to do today as part of the body to build up the other part, to serve the rest of the parts so that I can use my spiritual gift and build up the body? What am I going to do as a child of God in the household in order to treat my siblings with love and be a servant and a steward dispensing grace to them? What am I going to do as part of the bride? How will I contribute to this church becoming beautiful to the bridegroom with purity and holiness and faithfulness? You ask all those, but on top of all those, one more question to ask. When I get to church today, what am I going to do to contribute, to make sure that Agape Bible Church succeeds today in its goal of functioning as the dwelling place of the Almighty God? How am I going to contribute to that? Because it's you. It's you. You have to do it. I can't do it. I'm just one brick, just like you. Don't think that's Sam's job to make this place a place where you can really easily encounter the presence of God. He's just one stone. You're the church. We got to get this whole thing built. In fact, turn to Ephesians 2, and I'll show you how corporate this thing is. The context of Ephesians 2 is about unity in the church and the removal of hostilities and disunity between Jew and Gentile. All those hostilities that exist, that gets abolished in Ephesians 2, and now we have all this wonderful unity, interracial unity, and it's in that joining together that we become more of a dwelling place of God. That's the key. As we're joined together with more unity, we function more as a temple. We become a place where you can encounter the dwelling place of God. Look at verse 21, Ephesians 2:21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. See, the rising to become a temple is connected to the joining together. Verse 22, and in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see the togetherness and the connection with the dwelling. So, we need to have unity. Especially racial unity. And I tell you, I love the racial unity we have and the diversity we have here. We got so many different kinds of people. We got Africans and Chinese and Vietnamese and Hispanics and Hungarians and Sudanese and all kinds of interracial marriages, lots of that. That's just beautiful. We even have a Texan named Jacques. I mean, we got diversity here, right? That's a beautiful thing to God, because we look at each other and we just see Christ lover, Christ lover, Christ lover, I love you, you love Christ, I love you. And that's what we see, and we don't see these superficial things that the world divides up over. That's the evidence that we're the temple of God. And this fitting together thing. In Israel, mortar was very expensive to produce, and so when Herod built the temple, he didn't use any mortar. They used what was called the dry construction method, which is fascinating. I could go off on this. I did a whole sermon on it once. But what they did was they just cut the stones. Instead of using mortar, they just cut the stones so perfectly that they fit exactly together with no gaps. Instead of filling in the gaps with mortar, they just didn't have any gaps. Unbelievable. I mean, to this day, you can go over there and you can find stones that are literally half the size of this room, cut so perfectly that to this day, you go over there and you can go all around the stone. You cannot fit a credit card in between that stone and the next stone at any point. And they would do them all different shapes and break up the lines to give extra strength. And that's what they would have thought of when they read this. They were familiar with that kind of building. That's the way it was in Israel. And so they thought of Paul's saying, this is what you have to be as a church. You have to be all fitted together in order to function as a temple. The more we are at odds with each other, the more we divide up into factions, and we got this group looking down on that group, and this group thinking they're better than that group, and I follow that leader, I don't trust that leader, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I don't, you know, our way of doing is better than those followers of so-and-so, and that just destroys the unity, and it makes us less and less a dwelling place of God, less and less a temple. When we do that, we are destroying the temple. We're like Nebuchadnezzar coming in and flattening the temple. We're like the Romans in 70 AD, destroying the sanctuary of God. And destroying the sanctuary of God is a very serious matter. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him. For God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are. Oh man, don't ever destroy a church. Now that's not to say that all differences, all disagreement on doctrine is destructive to the church. It's not. It's not at all. In fact, in Romans 14, Paul teaches us how we can have a debate and two different sides of a doctrinal issue that's a non-essential issue. And in Romans 14, he teaches us how both sides can and should be fully convinced in their own mind. This side should be convinced. This side should be fully convinced. That's great. And for them to debate, that's great. Debate, I know debate makes some of you uneasy because it feels like fighting. Debate doesn't destroy a church. It can actually, loving debate can actually build up a church if it's speaking the truth in love and humility, Ephesians 4:15. Colossians 3:16 says we are to instruct one another. That's what debate is for. Good, the right kind of debate is instructing one another. It's not differences of minor issues and debate that destroys the church. What destroys the church is arguing and fighting and trying to come out on top and beat your opponent and emerge victorious and have mistrust of motives and suspicion and unforgiveness and holding grudges and assuming bad motives and refusal to communicate clearly and unreconciled relationships and gossip and grumbling. Those things destroy the temple. And when people do those, God will destroy those people. Because he purchased this place with his blood. He made us one with his blood. It cost him a lot. He's not going to just let it go. He will destroy people who are destroying it. And the same could be said for any kind of unrepentant sin. All sin does damage to the church. We know that. But if we repent, then God forgives and restores, right? But if we don't repent, when we drag unrepentant sin in here, that's like dragging a dead pig into the ancient Jewish temple. It defiles the place and ruins the place. When your spouse hurts you and you're facing the temptation, should I respond in anger? Should I retaliate? Should I give the silent treatment? Should I do this? Or when you face any temptation towards any sin and you're about to give in, does it ever occur to you that you're about to function like Nebuchadnezzar and flatten the temple? We need to keep things like selfishness and anger and lying and vengeance and impurity and greed and envy and ingratitude and pride out of here. They'll destroy the place. Whenever Jesus rebuked one of the churches in Revelation, it was always for unrepentant sin or tolerating false teachers. That's it, nothing else. That's what destroys the church. If we're going to function as the dwelling place of God, we must be holy, which means we must separate ourselves from the world. We need to be maintain holiness. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does God's holy place, the sanctuary, have with idols? For we are the holy place of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, dear friends, since we have such promises, we should wash ourselves clean from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We need to be holy. If God's holy place is anything, it's holy, right? If there's one key ingredient to being the holy place of God, it's being holy. We've got to be separated from the world. Developing the kinds of friendships where they have more influence on us than we have on them, that is a desecration of the temple. It's like dragging idols right into the holy place. And the excuse a lot of Christians try to use these days to justify that is they say, well, we're mixing with the world. We're trying to make the gospel relevant to them. We got to put it in their context and so that they can relate to it. And so, you know, they start using off-color language and they start going to concerts with trashy music and hanging out in bars and all in the name of being relevant. We got to have our small group in the bar and we all, you know. And my question is, how is it relevant to bring them a message that, hey, you can be like us, and then we're exactly like you? They're already like them, right? They already know how to be that way. If you're stuck in a prison and you're getting advice from fellow inmates on how to escape, that's not relevant. What's relevant is somebody who's already escaped and they're on the outside and they're telling you the way out. Now, that's relevant. The very thing that makes our message relevant to the world is how different we are, not how similar we are. All right, so we're God's temple. We are the naos. We are the dwelling place of God, the sanctuary. But that's not all. We're not only the temple, but we're also priests inside the temple. And here the analogy shifts. We're like the bricks, we're like the building, we're like lampstands, and we're like the priests. Now, what is a priest? What do priests do? Exodus 19:22 says the priests are those who come near to Yahweh to offer sacrifices. Okay, that's what a priest does. Draws near to God and offers worship. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. That's what we do as priests. In Old Testament times, if you wanted to worship God, you realize that you didn't just bring no people would bring their animal and put it on the altar. Nobody could do that. They weren't allowed to go in there. Only priests could go in there. You bring your animal, you hand it off to the priest. The priest goes in and puts it on the altar. And so that's what priests did all day long. They just took animals, put them on the altar. That's what a priest did. We are called priests because this is our job. This is our identity as a church. If we're going to function as a church, we need to be putting sacrifices on the altar. This is the mission of the church. You say, wait a minute, I thought sacrifices were abolished when Jesus died. There's two kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's sacrifices for sin, and then there's sacrifices that were just expressions of worship. The ones for sin, that's abolished because Jesus died for all sin on the cross, and that's done with. But the sacrifices that are just expressions of worship, that's still going. Not animals. You know, we're not killing animals, putting them on there. There's other things, though, that we can offer that God will accept as pleasing sacrifices. You say, what are those? What are those? How do I function as a priest? If I tell you, hey, listen, before you leave today, make sure you're a priest, so make sure you put a sacrifice, a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice on the altar before you walk out of those doors. Make sure you do. If I tell you that, what do you do? What do you think? Okay, how do I do that? What counts as an acceptable sacrifice? That question is actually very easy to answer. All you have to do is get your concordance and look up the word sacrifice in the New Testament. Because there's many things that the New Testament refers to as acceptable sacrifices that we as priests can offer. And it's all worship. It's the ways that we worship. It's, if you want to see one example of that, just peek ahead to verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. If you're not back in 1 Peter, go ahead and turn back to 1 Peter 2 and look at verse 9. He says, you are a royal priesthood, and then look at later in the book verse. He says, so that, you're a royal priesthood, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness. That's what priests do. They praise. They praise. That's why we devote such a major portion of our service on Sunday when we gather here on Sunday mornings to singing praise songs to God, because that's what priests do. It's part of our role as priests. Hebrews 13, 15, therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of the lips that confess his name. We praise him. That's a sacrifice. That's like putting a lamb on the altar. That's pleasing to God. So if we're going to fulfill our mission as a church, Agape Bible Church must be a place where genuine praises are always rising up to the Lord. And so we sing every Sunday. I hope you don't think the singing time is just to sort of warm you up for the sermon. It's just the opposite. I preach the sermon to make you better praisers and worshipers. Coming together as a church and offering heartfelt praise to God is as close to the center of the mission of the church as anything we do. And the same is true of our prayers. Revelation 5:8 says our prayers function like incense. Again, this is what priests did in the temple. They would put incense to worship God. And so we pray. We're a praying church. People ask us all the time, why don't you have adult Sunday school? And I got to tell you, I would love to teach an adult Sunday school class. That is like one of my favorite things to do in the world, teach an adult Sunday school class. I love that. I would love to do that. It was so painful for me when we made the decision to set that aside so that we would have an hour on Sunday morning when everybody's here for prayer. Instead of relegating, you know, having a prayer meeting on Wednesday night when you get like two people showing up, we want to be a praying church. We'll do it when everyone's here. And that's why the prayer groups, again, are so important. It's why we have the prayer groups. And let me tell you, if your prayer group is starting to slip into spending the whole hour gathering requests, it's very easy to do that. We slip into that. You're talking to people about the requests. You're not managing the time. Next thing you know, it's like, oh, I guess we only have 1 minute left. Let me just close in prayer. If that's happening in your group, get on your prayer group leader. Tackle him. You know, whatever you have to do, make sure he gets serious about praying, because corporate prayer is so critically central to our mission as a church. We need to come together and pray and sing praises and worship. After Solomon spent 20 years building the first temple in 2 Chronicles 6, he prayed a lengthy dedication prayer. Dedicating the temple. And the gist of that prayer is basically he says two things. God, when people come here to pray, listen to them, especially if it's a prayer of repentance. That's the summary of the whole thing. That's what the temple is for. It's for prayer, especially prayers of repentance. Psalm 51:17 says the sacrifices of God, if you want to know how to offer a sacrifice, and this is Old Testament, if you want to know how to offer a real sacrifice to God, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, repentance and getting right with God after you've sinned in worship, the place to do that is at the temple. At the temple. Isaiah 56:6, foreigners who bind themselves to Yahweh to serve him, to love the name of Yahweh and to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. A temple is a place you go to worship God and pray and get right with God after you've sinned. So what are we? When we ask the question, what are we? Are we a social club? Are we a hospital? Are we a mission board? What is the church? Answer, the church is a worship center. The place of worship. We are both the temple and the priesthood in the temple, the place of worship, and the ones offering worship. It's So if you want food, go to a grocery store. If you want entertainment, go to a movie theater. If you want books, go to a library. But if you want to experience the presence of the living God in worship, go to church. That's what a church is supposed to be. And it's so important for us to understand this as our identity so that we don't start thinking of worship as a means to another end, which so often happens. Churches who think that the only thing that matters is winning the lost, what they'll do is they'll conform their worship, their singing, and their praise time to become a tool for winning the lost. Like, worshiping God's not an end in itself. That's not a high enough goal. That's just a stepping stone to the real goal. The largest church in our area is got that large because they do that. In fact, they actually use secular songs. They play secular songs in their worship service. Why? Well, because worshiping God's not the final goal. That's not the highest goal. The highest goal is getting more people in the building. Other churches think that worship is a tool for making disciples, getting people to be more godly, making them grow spiritually. They say that's our main thing. We want to get people more spiritual, and so we'll use worship to do that. And worship might do that. It might accomplish that. There's all kinds of wonderful side benefits that can come from worship, but none of those are the ultimate goal. The highest goal of worship is worship. It's an end in itself. We don't worship in order to win the lost. We win the lost in order to increase the number of worshipers. We don't worship in order to bring people to maturity. We bring people to maturity to deepen their worship. This is why we have to remember what we are. You think we're mainly a hospital, then we're going to use our worship to heal people. But if we understand we're a holy priesthood, we're a bunch of professional worshipers. That's what priests are. Then we're going to realize the centrality of worship, and it'll affect all our priorities as a church. Have you ever asked yourself why the church is compared in the book of Revelation to golden lampstands? The church, what's that analogy for? I would love to know the missional crowd, their answer to that, what that metaphor is for. You know, the missional movement says that we exist only to move out into the world and reach the world. If that's the case, if that's our only function, why is the church portrayed as furniture in the holy place? You know who saw the lampstands in the holy place? Nobody, except for the priests. No one else could even go in there. It didn't reach anybody. Part of the mission of the church is to simply function as beautiful furniture adorning the holy dwelling place of God. So, we take corporate worship very seriously here at Agape. We just about every procedure that we have, the way that we do things, is based on something from Scripture. This is something a lot of people don't realize. They come in and they say, well, you got some kind of a little bit different traditions here, you know, and you do it this way, and you have this little procedure and this tradition. We don't do the procedures that we do based on traditions or preferences of the worship leader or preferences of anybody. Just about every single thing we do in the whole worship service comes from principles that we've learned in Scripture that we're trying to put into practice. We're very intentional about that. And if you want to know what those principles are, I would direct you to the Worshiping Church series. We did a whole sermon series called the Worshiping Church, and we found all these biblical principles about what worship is supposed to be, and then we tried to format our worship service and the procedures to put those into practice. Which is why we take those things seriously. And if you haven't gone through that series, by the way, I would urge you to do that. It's a very important series if we're going to function as a church, the worshiping church. All right, so that's a few ideas of some sacrifices. Praise, prayer, repentance, what else? How about the use of our spiritual gifts? Romans 12:1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on the whole rest of the chapter talking about the use of our spiritual gifts. So what does it mean to be a priest and offer sacrifices? It means we offer sacrifices such as the ministry of our gifts. You use your spiritual gifts, you put that on the altar as a pleasing sacrifice to God. Whatever your ministry role is at Agape, I hope you take it seriously, very seriously. If you work in the nursery or you help with greeting or you do whatever you do, I hope you're never, ever offering shoddy work as a priest or grudging work, like the priest in Malachi 1 who says, oh, what a burden, and they're grumbling about it, or half-hearted work. This is a priestly task. You're entering the holy place. You're approaching the altar. This is of cosmic significance. This is nothing to mess around with. Another thing the Bible calls a sacrifice is giving. It's why we have our offering as part of the worship service, because that's always been a part of worship. When the Philippian church gave a generous financial gift to support Paul's ministry, he referred to that in Philippians 4:18 as a fragrant offering, a welcome sacrifice pleasing to God. That's why we put, when we put our money in the box, we're not just funding ministries and paying the bills, pitching in. We're worshiping God. That's why we do it during the singing time. And so if you're not putting anything in the box, or if what you're putting in the box isn't bringing joy to your heart, you are malfunctioning as a priest. That's why we emphasize that. Giving to the Lord is part of our mission. Offering the first fruits of all our increase with joyful hearts, that's an acceptable sacrifice. And we're a holy priesthood, and so that's right at the core. All right, there's five sacrifices. What else? How about generosity and sharing with good deeds? Hebrews 13:16. Don't neglect to do good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Okay, there's a sacrifice. How about faith and love? Philippians 2:17. I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. There's a sacrifice. Faith. You put that on the altar. And love. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. That's a sacrifice. That's an offering. And we need to follow in his steps. The church exists as a place for praises and giving offerings and corporate prayers and confession of sin and getting right with God and faith and love and sharing and good deeds. This is what a temple is for. This is where what we do in the temple. We offer these sacrifices. This is worship. Worship is not just singing. Praise is one piece of worship, but there's all these other sacrifices. Let me give you one more. The souls of men and women. Listen to how Paul described his ministry in Romans 15. He said, I am serving as a priest of God's gospel that the Gentiles might become an acceptable offering. So Paul says, I'm a priest, and the souls of men and women I offer to God, I put them on the altar to offer them as worship to God. And that's where we finally answer the question that so many of you have been asking all through this series. Like, wait a second, where does reaching the lost fit into our mission? Where does that end? Well, here's one place where it fits in. In fact, I'd like to expand on that next time. We'll plan a whole message next time just on that point, because that's a big part of our mission too. But for now, let me just leave you with this. When you're driving home today from church and you're evaluating how things went, get into the habit of asking yourself the question, what did I do to contribute to this place functioning as the presence of God, the headquarters for the presence of God, a naos, a sanctuary? Did I do my part to make sure that when people walked in those doors, they walked into a place where they could experience the presence of Almighty God? Did I contribute to that? Did I contribute to harmony and holiness in the church? Or is it possible that I actually did some things and said some things and felt some things that diminished our function as the dwelling place of God, hindered it? Are there some things that I said or did that made it so that less likely that people would encounter God? Like, for example, drawing attention to myself so that people walked away thinking about me instead of God. Or having some sinful attitude that provoked God to turn his face away, so that it's harder for everybody to experience the presence of God because his face is turned away because of unrepentant sin. See, don't ever forget, you're a church. You are a church. You are the temple of God. And that's only going to happen when you maintain holiness. Each one of you is a priest. And if that doesn't make you tremble, I just want to remind you of the first two priests after Aaron, his sons, Nadab and Abihu. Remember what happened to them? They go through this extensive training and preparation, a very exacting process of preparation, and then they're ready for their first time actually entering into the holy place, and they put on all the vestments and the garb and everything that God had prescribed to a T. They do all the stuff. God calls the entire assembly of Israel to gather to see this event. First two priests finally going into the holy place. And you can imagine their dad, Aaron, standing there just popping buttons with pride. It's like, oh, my sons, my two sons, I'm so proud of them, chosen by God, prepared, standing here in front of the whole assembly of Israel. And you can just see in his mind, as he looked at his sons, just decked out in their priestly garb, about to go into the presence of God, thinking, man, this is the happiest day of my life. And then listen to what happened, Leviticus 1, or 10:1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan and put fire in it and placed incense on it and presented unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them to do. And then flames leaped from Yahweh's presence and burned them to death before Yahweh. Imagine you're there. Just picture yourself, the stunned silence, everybody. A silence that feels like it should never be broken. Aaron's face, you look at Aaron, it's just white as a sheet. He still can't believe what he just saw. He's standing there in shock, looking down at the charred remains of his two boys. And you and all the Israelites, you're just like standing like statues in disbelief. Even the little children are quiet. Nobody's moving a muscle. And the first one to break the silence is the voice of Moses, who turns to Aaron, looks him in the face, and says this: "This is what Yahweh meant when he said, 'By those who come near me and approach me, I will be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And Aaron remained silent. This is important to God. As priests who approach the presence of God in worship and put sacrifices on, God will be regarded as holy. So functioning as a priest, very serious matter. So the next time you're tempted to slough off your rotation as a greeter or not show up for something or sort of check out during prayer group or whatever, remember Nadab and Abihu. The priesthood is an awesome thing, and we would do well to pause in the car, in the parking lot, before we step in here. We arrive here at church, we're gathering our Bible, we're getting our stuff, and then just pause and remind ourselves, I am a priest of the living God, and I'm about to enter into the sanctuary. Oh, Holy Father, we reverence your name. As we are singing before, you are high and holy. And there's none as high and holy as you. And we tremble to think about entering your presence. Lord, make us tremble more. Strike us with the significance. Both men and women, everyone here, a priest. Lord, thank you for giving us this calling. Let us honor you with it. And let us not destroy your holy place with sin. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.